Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a great God, God of mercy and compassion, God who loves us beyond our imagination. You do exceedingly above and beyond what we can ask or even think. So we thank you that this evening you have given us the strength to start to gather together to study a portion of your word. But we also are aware that our minds cannot comprehend or perceive any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is then our request that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need this evening to understand that which you have before us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 reads, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now we consider the third indicator of the restoration of Israel, which is the promise of security that we studied last week. Now the passage before us is concerned with the fourth indicator of Israel's restoration. It involves a promise of the Lord's permanent commitment to Israel. Permanent commitment to Israel that will be evident not only because of the Lord's character, but also because of Israel's worship of the Lord. So the issue for us in verses 19 and 20 is permanent commitment. That's the message. Now, how do you get the concept of commitment from this passage? Someone may ask. Now, it is from the word betroth. The theme of these two verses is betrothal. Now notice that the word betrothed appears three times in these two verses, twice in verse 19 and once in verse 20. So it is clear that the dominant promise or indicator of restoration of these two verses has to do with the concept of betrothal. And it is from this concept that we derive this fourth indicator as a promise of permanent commitment. Now the word betroth is translated from a Hebrew word that means to pledge to marriage. That is, the act of attaching a young woman for marriage to a man with a financial exchange occurring between the parties of the parties' families. Now this pledge to marry a young woman is different from our modern day concept of engagement. Now this is because a betrothal is a preliminary act towards marriage that implies a commitment to the woman that is as binding as marriage itself. You see, in the modern concept, people get engaged, and if things do not work out, sometimes down the road, they will call it off with little or no problem associated with the calling off the engagement. But in the case of betrothal, the dissolution of betrothal is viewed as a formal divorce. We are certain of this because of the case of Mary and Joseph. When Mary became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, we learned that Joseph was betrothed to her and so wanted to divorce her secretly, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. If you have one of those markers, put that Matthew chapter 1, verse, because I will come back to it in a few moments after going to some other passage, but we'll come back to it. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That's where I'm trying to prove to you that betrothal is higher than our engagement. Verse 18 reads, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now the word pledged in Matthew 1:18 is translated from a Greek verb that means to promise a marriage, to be betrothed, to be engaged. Now the engagement is carried out according to ancient customs. Now at the time of Joseph and Mary, betrothal involved a solemn oral commitment in the presence of witnesses with an added pledge of money, or a written pledge that will conclude with a benediction. The betrothal or the betrothed individuals were regarded as husband and wife once that takes place, as is also evident from Jacob's request to Laban concerning Rachel that he had been betrothed to. His request is described in Genesis 29 verse 21. Genesis 29 verse 21. He reads, "Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." See, the marriage ceremony between Rachel and Jacob had not yet taken place, but he referred to Rachel as his wife. So we get the idea that once betrothal took place in the ancient world, that the persons that were betrothed to each other were regarded as husband and wife. Now, another proof of that truth is the description of the relationship between Joseph and Mary that we have previously cited. Joseph was described as Mary's husband in verse 18 of that Matthew, because it reads, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man." And by implication, Mary was considered Joseph's wife. Now, furthermore, those betrothed to each other were to be committed to each other so that violation of such commitment through sexual relationship with someone else was considered adultery and may result in death of the guilty party, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 22 verses 23 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 22 verses 23 through
He reads,
so you can see, you know, all I'm trying to show you is betrothal is not the same as engagement today. Verse 23 reads, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. They go because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man because he violated another man's wife. But notice what, it was a virgin pledged, in other words, betrothed. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Now, although those betrothed were committed to each other as husbands and wives, but they were not to live together until the actual marriage ceremony had taken place. This is implied in the instruction given to Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary home as his wife in Matthew 1 verse 20. Matthew 1 verse 20 reads, but after he had considered this, pondering the fact that Mary was pregnant and it wasn't from him, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, this instruction to Joseph to take Mary home would have been unnecessary if Mary was already living with Joseph, or if Joseph had had any sexual relationship with her. Therefore, it should be clear that betrothal did not give those engaged any right to cohabitation. Now, it is because there should be no sexual relationship between the persons who are betrothed that is probably behind the metaphor the Apostle Paul used to describe his desire for the Corinthians who had gone astray doctrinally to be pure, and so he can hand them over to Christ, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one her husband. That's betrothed. That's the betrayal process. Say, I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. So the point that we really seek to emphasize is that betrothal is a process that required commitment that is binding and cannot easily be ended. So when Prophet Hosea communicates to Israel what the Lord said in the first sentence of Hosea chapter 2 verse 19, where we're starting, when he says, I will betroth you to me forever, the recipients of this promise will have understood it as a permanent commitment from the Lord to them. So that's why we get the message commitment, permanent commitment. Now, the permanency of the Lord's commitment to Israel is indicated in the word forever. Now, it is translated from a Hebrew word that means long duration hence means everlasting or eternity. Now the word also means lasting or for a duration, that is, an undetermined duration of time without reference to other points of time, with a focus of no anticipated end, but nevertheless may have limits. Now this second meaning is the sense of the word in Numbers 25 verse 30. Numbers chapter 25 verse 13. He reads Numbers 25:13. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Now the priesthood associated with Aaron is described as lasting, which is a translation of the same Hebrew word translated forever in Hosea 2:19. Of course, the authorized version, that's the King James Version, use the word everlasting. So in any event, the use of the word lasting means that the priesthood of Aaron will last for a very long time that was not determined at the time of that promise, but we know it was only for some period of time, since the priesthood did not continue past the time of Christ. Christ, in his humanity, is not descended from Aaron, but Judah. So the priesthood changed from that of Aaron to that of Christ, which is a permanent priesthood. The permanent priesthood of Christ is stated by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. A permanent priesthood. So in any case, the word forever, as used by prophet Hosea, is simply to indicate that the Lord has a commitment to a permanent relationship with Israel upon her restoration. The Lord is serious about his commitment to Israel, that the prophet had to repeat this promise in the first sentence of Hosea 2, chapter 2, verse 20, because it says, I will betroth you. But that's not the only indication of how serious the Lord's commitment to Israel is. The conditions involved in this commitment convey how serious the Lord is. Now there are conditions given by the prophet with respect to the Lord, which are also conditions that are essential for lasting commitment to anyone with whom you are in a relationship, especially in marriage. I'm saying that the five conditions that the Lord said will accompany his betrothal or commitment to Israel are conditions that people should have if they are going to have a true commitment to one another under any condition, but especially a marriage relationship. Now, but before we get to these conditions, let me explain the reason I use the word condition. in describing the Lord's commitment to Israel. Now, the preposition in that appears three times in the English, in verses 19 and 20 of Hosea chapter 2 of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew preposition that actually appears five times in those two verses in the Hebrew text. Now, the Hebrew preposition no doubt means in, no doubt about it. But that is a general meaning that could refer to position within certain limits, or can refer to a state or a condition, whether material or mental, in which an action takes place. Now, this second meaning of condition befits the context, but even then, that still leaves the possibility of understanding the Hebrew preposition to mean the means by which commitment exists. So that the five descriptions of verses 19 and 20 are viewed by some commentators to be equivalent to price paid during betrothal process. Money has to exchange hands. So they say, since there's no money in this particular case, whatever we're going to see will have to be the price paid. Now, alternatively, the preposition could be seen to have the sense of accompaniment, so that the five descriptions are seen by some as things that accompany the betrothal process. Now, these are possible, but it seems to me that the most fitting use of the preposition in our passage is to describe the conditions under which the Lord's betrothal or commitment to Israel takes place. It is for this reason that we use the word condition in describing the Lord's commitment to Israel. Now, these conditions associated with the Lord's commitment to Israel apply to his commitment to you as a believer, as we'll of course note in course of our study. So in any event, there are five conditions the Lord stated will accompany his commitment to Israel. The first condition involved in the Lord's commitment to his people Israel is righteousness. According to the phrase, go back to where we're studying in Hosea 2:19, where it says, in righteousness. Now, the word righteousness is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to rightness in the sense of the act of doing what is required according to a standard, although in the Hebrew Bible, this standard is the will of God. Now, another meaning of that some attach to the Hebrew word is the act of fairly deciding what is right in a legal sense without prejudice, hence they give it the meaning justice. However, in the context, this second meaning of justice is not intended, since the second condition stated has to do with justice, as we will note later. Now, when the word was used in the Hebrew Bible in connection with man, the sense is that of right conduct in relationship to others in conformity to standards found in the Word of God. For example, it was considered an act of righteousness in the Hebrew Bible to return to a poor man before the night comes in or sets in his clothes that he used to pledge. In other words, a poor man comes to you, as we say today, you have to have the collateral to borrow money. So he gives you his clothes, and you give him money. Then the Bible tells the Israelites, you'll be doing righteousness if you give his coat back to him before it's night, so he can have something to sleep in. This is according to Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 through 13. All we're trying to show is that righteousness in the Hebrew Bible can refer to certain conduct in relationship with other human beings. The right conduct. Deuteronomy 24:12 reads, "If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset, so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you." And that is the next thing. "And it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God." So we're trying to show that, yes, certain acts are considered righteous before God when you're dealing with a fellow human being. Job's actions towards widows and orphans were considered by him as being clothed in righteousness. As we read in Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Verses 12 through 17. This is Job speaking. "Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." Now the sentence of verse 14, where it says, "I put righteousness as my clothing," refers to Job's acts of kindness towards the poor, the orphans, and the widows. He did what was right towards them in relationship with them. So he could be described, or could describe his action as putting on righteousness as clothes. So the point is that the word righteousness is concerned with the principle of doing what is right and correct that stems from God's character here. The law promised to be committed to Israel based on the principle of what is right and correct, which of course is an essence of his nature. So in effect, because the Lord is committed to Israel in righteousness, he will do for them what is correct and right every time. Now this principle of what is right and correct is one that is badly needed in any relationship with people, particularly in marriage. You see, the Lord used a marriage metaphor to describe his commitment to Israel. Therefore, if husbands and wives are to be truly committed to each other, then they should always deal with each other according to the principle of what is right and correct. Always. Not sometime, always. I'm saying that unless husbands and wives operate on this principle of doing what is right and correct in their relationship, they cannot enjoy the true experience that is intended in marriage relationship or union as the Lord intended it. Similarly, if a believer is not governed by the principle of doing what is right and correct, as defined in the Word of God, then he could not be truly devoted or committed to God. As a result, such a person could not experience the Lord's blessing. The Lord promised Israel that he will be committed to them in righteousness. And this promise also applies to you and me. Therefore, if we understand that the Lord will always deal with us according to the principle of what is right and correct, then when we face situations that we do not understand or that appears to us to be difficult, we should fall back to this principle that the Lord, who is committed to us because we are those he had redeemed, will deal with our problem according to what is right and correct, as he has determined, not as we have determined. In other words, understanding this principle should help you deal with every situation you run into that you can't explain, or things are just going as terrible you cannot figure it out, and it's just hard for you to rationalize or even explain. You fall back to the fact that God, whatever he is doing, is right and correct. It doesn't matter how it looks to you and I, just know it's right and correct. So that's the first condition. The second condition that accompanies the Lord's commitment to Israel is his fairness. Fairness, as indicated in the phrase, and justice. Or, more literally, and in justice. The word justice is translated from a Hebrew word that is concerned with legal affairs. Hence, the word means the act of deciding a legal dispute or case. Hence, the word means judgment on an official proclamation in a legal verdict. Hence, a decision. The Hebrew word also refers to a state or condition of fairness in handling disputes. Hence, justice. So, the Hebrew word simply means decision, judgment, law, or justice. In any event, the Lord's commitment to Israel is that he will deal with them in fairness. In fairness. His judgment of Israel will always be fair. The Lord's dealing with Israel will reflect his fairness, whether in blessing them or in judgment. However, since the commitment here concerns the time of restoration of Israel, then it is better to think of the Lord's action to Israel in terms of fairness in his blessings to them. In application, it should also be clear to you that if you are truly committed to a person in a relationship, then you must deal with that person under the principle of doing that which is fair or equitable at all times. This is also particularly true in case of marriage relationships. Those in that kind of relationship should endeavor to deal with each other fairly at all times. The third condition of the Lord's involvement to Israel is an unfailing kindness that is expressed as love in the phrase of Hosea 2:19, was in love. In love. Now, this particular condition will certainly have grabbed the attention of the original recipients of this promise. Now, to understand what I'm saying, we should read the phrase in its entirety. That is, this is what he said: I will betroth you in love. Now, that may not sound much to you and I, but to those who are the original recipients, hearing that will grab them in a sense. I'll explain to you why. Now, it is true that betrothal is not exactly the same as our modern day engagement, but the metaphor used has to do with marriage relationships. Now, we in the modern day associate marriage with love from its inception. What I just said is, you can hardly hear anyone that say, oh, we weren't in love when we got married. You can hardly hear that in this culture anyway. Because they will say, well, you know, we were in love before we got married. But that view was not the type of view in the ancient world. See, the idea of being in love before betrothal process is very rare, very foreign to them. Now, the case of Jacob and Rachel was one of exception. Now, even then, it wasn't what we call love as we think it today. It was a one-sided thing on the part of Jacob. There was never an indication that Rachel was in love with Jacob before they got married. It was Jacob who said, I love this lady. So what I'm saying to you is that the ancient people did not think in terms of love when betrothal process took place, as that was to come later. Love was to come later. And it's still true in some cultures today. Now, commitment to each other was more important than the idea of love as we understand it today. That was foreign to them. Now, this may, of course, notice what I say, what was more important to them? Commitment. Now, this may explain, in part, not completely, in part, the reason for a higher divorce rate of our modern society than the one of the ancient. In that, we, in the modern time, place emphasis on the concept of love before marriage as we understand it. And we do it, we place it above two things that the ancient people were not: commitment and integrity. Those are the two things that's important to them. That's why the family gets involved, because it's a matter of integrity, not, you know, what people call love today, which only lasts for about through the honeymoon. Therefore, for the prophet to have spoken of the Lord's betrothal and love in the same breath would have captivated the audience, since the promise of love is not part of the process of betrothal. Furthermore, if the original recipients understood the Hebrew word used as love in the way we do, that would have been to them something of a novelty, as love, again, was not a part of their common vocabulary in connection with betrothal. Of course, the understanding of the Hebrew word used would have been slightly different from the way most of us think of love today. Some of us think of love in terms of feelings. That's why people say, I've fallen out of love with my husband or my wife. It's a feeling thing. And it's not based on reality, just feeling. But the Hebrew word translated here is more than feeling. That's why I say love here is a whole lot more than what we think today. Now, the word love in our passage is translated from a Hebrew word, hesed, that the older lexicons give the meaning of goodness, kindness. Now, these basic meanings are also included in some modern definition of the word. For example, the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domain provides one of the meaning of the term, the Hebrew word, as loyal love, unfailing kindness, devotion. That is, a love or affection that is steadfast, based on prior relationship. The word also means grace or favor. Now you getting the idea? Love is grace. If you truly love a person, it's a matter of grace. Because true love does not depend on any person. His or her character, he has nothing to do with it. If it is a love, the Holy Spirit produces. So it has to be grace. So it's no surprise that the Hebrew word that's translated love here has a meaning grace or favor. So one gets the idea that the Hebrew word translated love in the English is a word that encompasses goodness, kindness, and grace. The original audience would have probably have understood the condition mentioned here in terms of a promise of kindness or goodness. The kindness or devotion involved in the Hebrew word used here requires an established relationship of a sort between individuals to which the word refers. This is evident in the way the Hebrew word is used in the Hebrew Bible. The first use of the Hebrew word in connection with human relationship was with regard to Abraham and his wife Sarah. For we read in Genesis chapter 20 verse 13. Genesis chapter 20 verse 13. He reads, "And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.'" In other words, don't you ever say, "I'm your husband." Now, see, the word love in the NIV of Genesis 20, verse 12, is the same Hebrew word translated love in Hosea 2:19. However, since Abraham made request to his wife, the sense he had in mind must have been a complex one, so that the meaning love is not the only one that fits the context. See, Abraham probably was thinking of kindness and loyalty. See, you cannot love a person without those two. Now, you can talk all you want about how I love you. When I was blowing nothing but hot air out, this doesn't mean anything unless there is loyalty and kindness. It must be there for love to mean anything. So if you're not loyal to a person, you can tell them all you want that you love them. You're kidding yourself. You don't love them. Now, in effect, though, Abraham will have asked Sarah to say that he was her brother as a sign of loyalty and kindness, or even love. Now, Abraham would not have made this request, of course, if there were no existing relationship between him and Sarah. In this case, husband and wife relationship. Now, similarly, when Rahab, the prostitute, made a plea for kindness to the spies of Israel, her request was certainly based on the relationship she had established with the spies from Israel in saving their lives. So in turn, her plea was for her own safety and that of her family, as recorded in Joshua chapter 2 verses 12 through 13. Joshua chapter 2 verses 12 through 13. Now, all I'm trying to emphasize before we get here is the importance of this thing called loyalty and integrity. Both you have to have. Now, if you don't, you know, if you have love, those two must be there. And if you don't have them, you don't have love. And if you don't believe me, listen to the news. And here are all these people killing each other, fighting each other, when they divorce. Where is that love? They don't have it. Yeah, they say, well, we've fallen out of love. Did they? No, they didn't have it to begin with. He says, now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. See, the word kindness is the same Hebrew that Rahab used here, is the same Hebrew word translated love in Hosea 2:19. The same Hebrew word. The same Hebrew word. So the point is that there should be a relationship first between individuals to request for loyalty or kindness. You cannot go out there and request that from a person unless you already have some kind of relationship with him or her. So in any case, the commitment of the Lord to Israel is one that involves love in the sense of kindness and goodness. Since kindness or goodness is a quality that is known through a measurable or quantifiable action. You can never know if the person is kind to you or good to you until you see an action. The same way, you remember how we define love, a thought action process. In other words, your thinking must be turned into action in a good way. Otherwise, you can't claim to love. So the Lord pledges kindness and goodness to Israel. So we're saying that the Lord implies that his commitment to Israel will be evident in his goodness and kindness. It is this commitment that the Lord has towards you as a believer. He is committed to showing you his goodness and kindness in every way. That his commitment to you as a believer. Now, by the way, the Lord's goodness and kindness should not be thought only in terms of our positive human experience. Don't think about it just as something positive. Because it is possible that the Lord will bring to us a negative experience that is designed to restore us to him when we're going astray. Therefore, while the Lord may bring a negative experience to us, but if we respond properly, the result will be positive. And in that case, the Lord's action is really an act of goodness and kindness. Now, a whole lot of people don't realize that kindness or act of kindness or goodness to a person may be painful. They don't realize that. Because they only think the act of kindness is never doing anything that will make a person feel bad. No. A lot of time, an act of kindness is to do something that will make you nervous. That will make you think twice about your life. And then you turn around to the Lord. That, whatever that happens to be, is an act of kindness. So again, let me remind us that if we are in any kind of relationship with others, we should be committed to acts of kindness and goodness towards them. If married people were committed to goodness and kindness towards each other, there will be no problem between them. So what I'm saying is, it's hard for me to understand how all these people who claim to love each other fighting like dogs and cats. I can't understand it. It's hard for me to conceive. Because if you truly say what you mean what you say,
Why are you fighting? I mean fighting. I don't care what form you call it, Bible or anything. Fighting. Why? What's the purpose?
It's only because there's no act of kindness, no love, no matter what people say. And the fourth condition associated with the Lord's commitment to Israel is his compassion. As stated in the final phrase of Hosea 2:19, where it says, and compassion, or more fully, and in compassion. The word compassion is translated from a Hebrew word that also means mercy, pity. The word compassion expresses feeling for others. In fact, it is a word that describes God's attitude towards us, the helpless and the sinful man. It is because of God that he is compassionate, that he did something to free us from our pitiful state of enslavement by sin with all the consequences of such a state. So here the Lord's commitment involves the idea that he will continually show Israel, and so to you, his compassion. Now, if you follow the same pattern, then you will show compassion towards others. You should have feeling for the plight of others. You can tell that you're a self-centered person when you only think about your own comfort and not another person. In other words, you have that thinking, as long as it's good for me, I don't care about the rest. That is a person without compassion of any kind. Clearly, in marriage relationship, this attitude of compassion is very important for each spouse to have that feeling of compassion towards the other. Then none of them will do something that will harm the other. The final condition of the Lord's commitment to Israel is faithfulness, as in the phrase of verse 20, where it says, in faithfulness. Now the word faithfulness is translated from a Hebrew word that also means firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, or steadiness. Now the word is concerned with that state or condition of being dependable to a person or to a standard. Here the Lord promised that Israel will find him trustworthy and dependable in every way. It is the same promise that he has for you and me. The Lord can be trusted to keep his commitment to us. He has committed to bring us safely into heaven. He has committed to be with us while we are on this planet. These we can count on because he is faithful. Now the real challenge for all of us is if he could consider us faithful or trustworthy. In other words, is the Lord seeing you as a faithful servant of his? A slave, really? Or a trustworthy slave? Is he doing that? So in application, no marriage can survive or be filled with rich, pleasant experiences if this element of trustworthiness is absent. You can have it. Now I'm afraid, and I hope it's not for people in this congregation, but I'm afraid there are a whole lot of people who are married and miserable. Married but miserable. And all because all these conditions we're going through tonight, they don't have them.
But you must have if you're going to enjoy something that God created. You know, people, I hear people say, well, you know, God don't like ugly. Yeah, I know that. That's why he created something that's perfect. Man messed it up, so to say, but it's part of his plan too. But here's the thing, though. Marriage is one of those things. He didn't give it so that make a man's life miserable or a woman's life a living hell, as they say. That's not why he did it. He had a reason. But when there is no conditions or characteristics that we have seen this evening, then there will be no enjoyment as the Lord intended. Therefore, every married person should strive to maintain this state of faithfulness and fidelity to the other spouse. Now, these five conditions the Lord promised as accompanying his commitment to Israel will have a positive effect in that they will recognize and then respond to the Lord. It is this reality that is stated in the last clause of Hosea chapter 2 verse 20, where it says, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now it is difficult, or it will be difficult for a person to see God's goodness and faithfulness and fail to acknowledge him. Now to do otherwise is an indication that something is wrong spiritually. However, because Israel would have been restored in the future, then they will have no problem acknowledging the Lord as their God. Actually, it is Israel's intimacy with the Lord that's in view. In other words, Israel will recognize her intimate relationship with the Lord. Now we say this because the word acknowledge is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to know. Now the word is used several times in the Hebrew Bible as a euphemism for sexual intimacy. You know, you can tell, you know, there are the if you have certain generation, they don't easily say have sex. So they will say he knew him or her in the Bible sense. Now that's because the Hebrew word used or translated that has that kind of connotation is really the word know, to know. So hence here it's used in a metaphorical sense of Israel acknowledging her intimate relationship with the Lord. Now these five conditions that accompany the Lord's commitment to Israel teach us that we should endeavor in any relationship to show that we are committed to it. We do this by always doing what is right, fair, kind, compassionate, and by being faithful and loyal. So I challenge you not only to claim the promise that the Lord would always be committed to you in these terms, but that you should also do the same towards him. But that's not all. It is important that those who are in a higher position of authority in any relationship be the first to manifest these characteristics that we have considered. Remember that it is the Lord who made the promises to those he will restore in the future, and of course to us that he is already redeemed. Therefore, the pattern the Lord has shown in this promise is to be followed by those persons in position of authority. In fact, it is particularly important that husbands demonstrate these qualities towards their wives to convince them of their commitment. Of course, the wives should do the same, but the principle I'm expounding, though, is that those in authority should take the lead. It is for this reason that we have the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul to husbands by comparison of their attitude and actions to that of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 25 through 27, where he says, husbands, love your wives
just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Therefore, husbands should be the leaders in their homes, but striving to do these things that are always right and fair before their wives. They should be committed to doing good and showing kindness to their wives and children. They should be compassionate and faithful. Again, it is not only husbands should aspire and demonstrate these characteristics, but all believers. Show your commitment to the Lord through these characteristics that we have expounded. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything we've studied this evening. So in the days to come, we bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.